Four blood moons. What do we make of it? Is this a major sign in the heavens that something significant is coming to Israel in the next year or two? We'll discuss it with an astrophysicist and a philosopher and theologian.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders. Rabbi Yeshua rebuked the religious leaders. And he said, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be stormy today for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Is God sending us a loud and clear message regarding Israel? Is God giving us signs in the heavens through which we can understand what he is about to do in the earth? Are we going to be like those religious leaders in Jesus' day who could not recognize the coming of the Messiah, who did not understand it was that time and that season? Or are we just following another wild goose chase, the latest prophecy fad? And now it's four blood moons, and it makes a mockery of the word because we talk about these things and nothing actually happens. Well, I have two special guests that are going to help us work through this. One is a philosopher and theologian, Kenneth Samples. The other, an astrophysicist, Jeff Zwierink. They are fine Christian men. I had the pleasure of spending time with them when I visited Reasons to Believe. The ministry that they work with Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana and others. And we're going to take your calls. If you really believe in the four blood moons, if you really believe that there is a prophetic significance, we'll explain exactly what they are, exactly what the claims are. I'd love for you to call 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you are skeptical of this, if you don't think it is real, then by all means, give us a call as well, 866-348-7884. We might also be able to get to some larger, science, philosophy, apologetics-related questions as well. But this is where we're going to start, and this is where our focus will be, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I bring my guests on the air, just want to make a very special announcement to you. I was checking something on Amazon today. Those who don't know Amazon, the majority would, but those who don't know, it's the largest online bookstore. I was checking something on my book, Hyper Grace, today and happened to notice it was the ebook was on sale for zero, for nothing. It's a $16 book. Normally it sells for like $10 as an ebook. I saw it was for sale, all free, totally free. I had no idea what was going on. I sent out a notice on Facebook and Twitter, get it now. Well, I found out from the publisher that this is a special promotional offer they're doing for 7 days. So from today until the 11th, but not just on Amazon. Barnes & Noble, iBookstore, CBD, Kobo Books will be set up soon. So I want to encourage you, take advantage of an extraordinary opportunity. Tell all your friends, get the book free. Download the ebook for free. Spread the word, Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Movement, a book that is making a tremendous impact by God's grace on many lives. You can download it free for your ebook reader. And if you don't have an ebook reader, when you go to download it, just download a free app for your smartphone, for your tablet, for your Mac, your PC. So take advantage of this. Hyper Grace. I'm as surprised and thrilled as anyone. We come back. We will begin to talk about the four blood moons.
want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, Messianic teacher Mark Bills discovered this phenomenon of four blood moons in conjunction with prophetic events. Is it real or not? Pastor John Hagee wrote about it, national best-selling book. And here we have the advantage of we're being told something in advance that is supposed to happen in the next year or two in conjunction with Israel of major significance, so we can test it on multiple levels. To help us do that, I've got two special guests from Reasons to Believe, astrophysicist Jeff Zwirink. He's research scholar and executive director of online learning at Reasons to Believe. He earned a PhD in astrophysics from Iowa State University. He's the author of Who's Afraid of the Multiverse and co-author of the Impact Event series. Jeff also holds a part-time research faculty position at UCLA. We're also joined with his colleague, philosopher and theologian Kenneth Richard Samples, who has a great passion to help people understand the reasonableness and relevance of Christianity's truth claims. He's senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe, the author of several books, including Christian Endgame and Seven Truths That Changed the World. Gentlemen, welcome to the broadcast. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Hi, Michael. It's good to be with you.
Thanks for having us here.
Great. Now, Ken, when we were down together and I broadcast from the Reasons to Believe studio a couple years back, I was given a care package with all kinds of free books and things from your team. And when I was sorting them through, I said, wait a second, I just bought some of Ken's books. So I was glad to get a few more of them and meet you face to face. But Ken, before we get into the specific concept of the four blood moons and whether it's viable biblically and from an astronomical viewpoint, etc., what moves you and burdens you for this generation and with the work that you do at Reasons to Believe?
Well, that's a great question, Michael. I think Reasons to Believe, and we're really very much in accord with you. We see a culture that deeply needs a biblical worldview. We see a church that is in many ways in need of growing in real solid biblical discipleship, and so I think there is a deep connection between what you do and what we do, and a desire to show people that Christianity is a genuine faith, and it will in fact change people's lives. And so my heart really is into apologetics, into evangelism, a desire to see people really interact with the historic Christian faith.
All right. And Jeff, on your end, I always ask this when I speak with guests with a strong scientific background. Did you go through a major conflict between your faith and scientific data and then finally resolved it, or did your scientific data studies play into the building of your faith?
I would say it's much more the latter. I mean, the earliest memories I have, you know, I'm 3 years old, seeing my dad, who's a PhD chemist, downstairs in the basement doing a chemical demonstration for my older brother and a group he's involved in. And so, you know, I just grow up where my parents are Christians. My dad's a scientist. I'm interested in science and Christianity. I actually found them working together throughout my life. There are times where I felt tension between one point or the other, but I can't say there was this crisis of, oh, these are irresolvable. There were just places where it's like, I don't really understand how this works, but at the end of the day, it was going to work out somehow.
Got it. And you have a part-time research faculty position at UCLA. Does the fact that you're a committed believer trouble them? Do they make an issue out of it?
No. In fact, you know, there are people who think religion or Christianity in specific ought to have nothing to do with the scientific endeavor, and there are others who have no problems with it. In fact, even my work here at RTB has been helpful in doing some of the, or, you know, in promoting me up through the ranks at UCLA at times, too. So it's not something that's been a big conflict at all.
Yeah, excellent. Well, it's good to hear that research can simply be research. All right, gentlemen, philosophically speaking, and either of one can jump in. Philosophically speaking, before we get into the specific details of the four blood moons, do you have an issue with unusual signs in the heavens, unusual weather patterns, eclipses, whatever it is, appearance of comets, things like this, that seem to draw attention to earthly events? Do you think the Bible speaks to that at all, and should we be open to that possibility?
Yeah, maybe I could start off. This is, again, Kent Samples. Michael, I think that I think too often when we are not careful and responsible in the way we interpret Scripture, the way we approach it, I think we can create apologetic problems. I mean, RTB is an apologetic ministry. You are an apologist. I think when we make kooky or irresponsible claims about what the Bible teaches about the future, about prophecy, I think we create apologetic problems. People begin to think, well, what in the world are they saying? I mean, we've had a rash of people claim dates for the second coming. It seems to me, Michael, at times when we're not careful, we make the Bible into kind of the Bible code, mm-hmm. where there are all of these secret mysteries, rather than looking at Scripture as a revelation from God, as a testimony about what God has done, is doing in the world for his people. And so I have concerns at times that maybe we are not relying upon our exegetical and hermeneutical principles to really approach Scripture the way, the proper way that it should be done.
All right, so it's almost some type of a Christian Ouija board where we're looking for secret messages, as opposed to husbands love your wives, children obey your parents, just doing what it says. But let me take the other position. Back in Genesis, when God is establishing the sun, moon, stars, etc., it says, "Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." So it does say for signs, and then Jesus speaks of the signs that will occur at the end of the age, and Joel prophesies it, and Peter quotes it. Perhaps that's part of what we're looking at here, that this is the outplaying of this end-time phenomenon. So since Scripture does speak of that, is it wrong to take notice of unusual signs in that way?
I think that's a good question, and it's a fair question. I certainly agree that there's nothing wrong with reading the Scriptures, trying to understand what the New Testament has to say about the future events. I mean, all Christians believe that Christ will return to earth, and there will be these great events of the resurrection, the judgment, and then finally the final state. I think, Michael, though, when we look at these issues, apocalyptic literature is a bit of a challenge for us. The Bible has different genres. There is a historical narrative, there are parables, and then there is apocalyptic literature. And I think we would be making a mistake if we said that that type of literature is easy to understand. It often involves a lot of symbolism. So, no, I don't think there's anything wrong. I don't think anybody is being irresponsible when they look at maybe events in nature and things. But I think that, to be a diligent student of the Bible, I think we want to give greater understanding to how those genres are interpreted and how we can be very responsible in our thinking.
Got it. All right, Jeff, I'd like you to respond to this ad. It's from Pastor John Hagee's book, The Four Blood Moons, clip number 2.
Since time's beginning, man has looked to the heavens for divine guidance. But are we hearing what they say? For some, it's a message of hope. For others, of coming destruction. The heavens await the coming four blood moons.
All right, Jeff, we'll get started here, and then on the other side of the break, you can continue. But you live in the heavens, the skies. You're an astrophysicist. When you hear that, do you smile like, ah, oh, that's just ignorance there? Or do you think there's something to it?
You know, that's a good question, and it's one of those that I kind of wrestle with, because what I find interesting is that a lot of these signs in reality are things that just happen. If you're not confined to about 50, 60, 70 years, these things just happen on fairly regular timescales. And so, you know, I look at them as, you know, the sun rises every day, so I kind of plan my day accordingly. You know, comets happen, and at the end of the day, there's very little I can do about it if one of them's going to come hit the Earth.
I tell you what, let me just jump in. We'll continue with Dr. Zwirring when we come back and get into the specifics. What about the phenomenon of the four blood moons?
O God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, many people believe that an astronomical occurrence called four blood moons is a message from God. A blood moon is a full lunar eclipse, and four of them in a row is called a tetrad.
All right, that was the voice of Lauren Green on Fox News talking about this phenomenon. 866-34-TRUTH. My guest astrophysicist Jeff Zwirink and philosopher and theologian Ken Samples, both of Reasons to Believe. The website, reasons.org, you'll find tremendous amount of useful material there for children, for seekers, for skeptics, for committed believers, for researchers and scientists. That's reasons.org. So, Jeff, back to the question about signs in the heavens, and then if you could take a minute to explain what this blood moon phenomenon is actually about. Back to you.
Right. You know, and I think the point I would want to emphasize is that these sorts of things are just regular occurrences in the heavens if you look on long enough timescales. And so, you know, if that's true, I think I would want to be very careful trying to draw any sort of significance. You know, I look at the specific example of these, you know, these blood moon tetrads, and, you know, just kind of breaking down what that is. The blood moon is a reference to these lunar eclipses, where when you watch a lunar eclipse, what happens is the Earth moves in between the sun and the moon, and so the Earth's shadow is cast on the moon. But as they're aligned up, the sunlight that's coming past the Earth, actually kind of some of the red light gets bent around and kind of focused onto the moon, and so it actually appears red, kind of like blood. And so that's kind of the description of why it's called a blood moon. The tetrad, again, is that there are four of these, and, you know, in a row. And what distinguishes that is you can have partial lunar eclipses where just some of the moon is eclipsed, and full eclipses, and that's where you get this blood moon, is in these total eclipses. And so there are four total eclipses that are happening. And why the significance is being placed on them is that the days of the lunar eclipses over in 2014 and 15 all happen to align with Jewish holy days. You know, for example, one of them is on Passover, April 15th of this year. The next one will be on October 8th with it, which is the Feast of Sukkoth. Then in 2015, it's on April 4th, again on Passover, and then again on September 28th, which is, again, the Feast of Sukkoth. And so it's the fact that these eclipses are aligned with the holy days is what's kind of generating some significance. But in some sense, that's not really that surprising that it's going to happen occasionally, and is that, you know, those feasts and holidays where it was on the first day of the month, well, we generate the first day of the month is determined by where the moon is or where the sun is. And so the timing of that is often set by, you know, the monthly calendar and the lunar calendar are very closely aligned in a lot of sense. And so there are going to be these eras in history where where eclipses and the calendar line up. And so, you know, like I said, at the end of the day, you've got these regular astronomical events that this particular time people are placing end time significance on. And I'm a little skeptical of doing things like that where they're regular astronomical events.
A friend of mine, very solid brother, believes that the Holy Spirit is still speaking today, as I do, sent me some pictures that were taken at these meetings, and there were these little spots all over, and he said there's no explanation for them. This is obviously some type of angelic manifestation. And I showed them to my wife, who's been a very serious photographer for decades, and she said, no, this, and she explained exactly what it is. She said it happens all the time and explained exactly what causes it. Ken, is that your take on a lot of this, that it's an uneducated sensationalism that then, as you say, brings reproach to the gospel?
Well, I unfortunately, yes, I do think so. I'm very uneasy when the Bible becomes kind of this enigma, this puzzle, and if you have the right combination, then all of these secret mysteries will open up to you. Don't get me wrong, Michael. The Bible has a lot to say about prophecy. There are a lot of references to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and eschatology is a very important concluding part of overall Christian theology. But I think that sometimes people are so dedicated to their kind of eschatological piece that they begin to read things in. The Bible also says, let all the prophets speak, but then the rest of them should listen to every word they say. I mean, that 1 Thessalonians 5:21 of testing all things, it's in the context of prophecy. And so we should be very discerning, and I think it honors the Lord. I don't think we're exhibiting a spirit of unbelief when we are at times a bit skeptical of these things.
Yeah. Right, especially when we've seen date setting, we've seen the reproach. In fact, as we get a little further into broadcast, I'd like your take, Ken, on an article that was written last December by Dr. Joel McDermott, Camping is Dead, meaning Harold Camping is dead, long live John Hagee. Obviously, it's a sarcastic post, but he says this, that if this does not come to pass when it's being proclaimed with such clarity, according to this very strong review, this ought to end Hagee's career in disgrace, just as Camping's antics ended his. So I want to continue to explore these things with Jeff Swearink and Ken Samples from Reasons to Believe. Again, the website reasons.org. There's a wealth of material there. If you're a skeptic, go there. There's a starting place for you. If you're a believer with questions, how does science and the Bible work out together? There are many resources for you. If you're educating your kids, resources for you there. That's all at reasons.org. Let me also say this. I deeply appreciate Pastor John Hagee's standing with Israel and combating anti-Semitism. I applaud him for drawing attention to justice issues in the Middle East that the media will often misreport. And I applaud him for taking seriously the fact that Jesus is returning and the whole world will be shaken. But these claims must be carefully examined. And when we come back, we'll find out how common this actually is. How common are these tetrads? Have they happened before in conjunction with the Jewish holidays when there hasn't been significance to it? One thing I can tell you, my guests would agree, we need a move of God in America. The church needs to awaken. We need a fresh fire in our hearts to love God and serve God and make him known to this world. We need an outpouring of the Spirit that will bring the lost to repentance and turn hearts to God. I've written a book, The End of the American Gospel Enterprise. It's a promise of revival. It'll light a fire in your heart. It'll open your eyes to what's happened in our own American history and the critical needs of today. It's yours for your gift of support of any size to help us do broadcasting like this and continue to equip the body for works of service. Give us a call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Help us as you're able, because together, friends, we're making a difference in America, in Israel, and around the world. 1-800-278-9978. You will be stirred.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, the claim is that four blood moons, four lunar eclipses occurring in conjunction with the Jewish holy days, something I believe remains very important on the biblical calendar, that they've occurred in times past with great significance. After 1492, when Jews were expelled from Spain, 1948, founding of the Jewish state, 1967, Six-Day War. What do we make of this? The blood moons happened immediately after some of these events. Now we've got the same cycle coming, 2014, 2015, each of the four moons, the tetrad, the eclipses occurring in conjunction with Jewish holy days. This is what Pastor John Hagee says.
When you have very credible science agreeing with a very creditable prophet Joel and Saint Peter in the book of Acts, I don't know that in my lifetime I've seen a more obvious demonstration of the unity of those two ingredients. Something big is about to happen.
Again, I appreciate Pastor Hagee's passion for the Word and his love for Israel. But we must question a claim of this significance. Of course, it's interesting that the blood moons in 1493, 1494, that was following the expulsion of the Jews from Spain in 1492. The blood moons, was it 4950 of this, of the 1900s, that followed the establishment of Israel in 1948. Now we're told that what's coming is looking forward. Dr. Jeff Zwierink and Kenneth Samples joining us from Reasons to Believe. Jeff, how common is it in history, first, that you have these tetrads, and then that they've happened in conjunction with Jewish holidays?
You know, I don't know exactly about the tetrads. I'm inclined to think that they're relatively common. I do know in my readings that I think the tetrads aligning with the Jewish holidays have happened seven times in the last two millennia. So since Christ lived on the earth, it's happened seven times. And what's interesting, you kind of alluded to some of them, is that there seem to be these significant historical events in Israel's history that occurred on or around. But what I find interesting is there seems to be this scientific precision that they're relying on of all the tetrads and they're aligned on the days, but then there's this fuzziness of, is it before or is it after? It's just a little, it's like you're kind of wanting the scientific precision, but then when it doesn't line up, you're saying, oh, okay, there's this wiggle room. And that's part of my skepticism about it.
Right. It's like, well, this was an amazing healing, but the person's actually still sick. You get the medical verification, but ignore the part that didn't line up. So according to notes I have, yes, there were four other times in the 2nd century, in the 8th century, and then twice in the 9th century, corresponding to nothing of importance in Jewish history, which would mean four out of the seven times so far, nothing major has happened. And Ken, when you hear Pastor Hagee talk about the union of science and scripture, this is obviously something that excites you, but you feel the way it's done can lead to mocking of the gospel, correct?
I do. I mean, like you, I appreciate Pastor Hagee's real bold stand to stand up for Israel. And he certainly, I have no doubt, is a very sincere teacher. But Michael, when it comes to the more speculative areas of prophecy, the Bible does speak about the second coming. It does talk about the signs of the times. It mentions the end time. But when we move in a speculative way, I think we can raise doubt for people to question the Bible. And our teachers should be held accountable. If I could say this, Michael, sometimes
Hold that thought. We'll come right back to Ken Samples. Reasons.org is the website.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Since time's beginning, man has looked to the heavens for divine guidance. But are we hearing what they say? For some, it's a message of hope. For others, of coming destruction. The heavens await the coming four blood moons.
All right. Again, that was the commercial for Pastor John Hagee's best-selling book, Four Blood Moons. Once again, I appreciate the good work he does for Israel, and I'm sure he wants to lead people to Jesus and thinks this is a great opportunity. The question is he rightly interpreting Scripture? Is he rightly interpreting science? 866-34-TRUTH. The theory of the four blood moons was made popular by Messianic teacher Mark Bilz and then made into a best-selling book by Pastor John Hagee. My guests, Ken Samples and Jeff Zwierink of Reasons to Believe, that's reasons.org. So, Ken, I had to interrupt you right before the break, but you were raising a major concern, and you had mentioned how our teachers need to be held accountable, something that we all agree with. So go ahead, please.
Yes, I believe, Michael, and I know you do, that Christians should exhibit what I would call intellectual virtues. We should be honest, we should be careful, we should be trustworthy. We believe that truth is sacred. We believe that God is the ultimate truth, and he has revealed himself in his word. I think that there are many times, and I think we could talk about the Millerite movement of the 19th century. We could talk about 88 reasons why Jesus was supposed to come in 88. We could talk about 1994 or 2011 with Harold Camping. I think when it comes to prophecy, many people think as long as your intentions are good, you can make sloppy statements that end up being false, and there isn't the need to say, hey, wait a second here. Non-believers need to view us as being very trustworthy people that are very careful when it comes to truth claims. So there are times, and again, I know that many of these people have good intentions. Many of these people are operating according to their love for God, but we can't afford to be sloppy, and we can't afford to be irresponsible when it comes to Christian truth claims and our understanding of the Bible.
All right, so with that in mind, let's be precise. And Jeff is a student of the Word and a student of astrophysics. Jesus says in Mark 13 and elsewhere, and let's apply, there's debate, does this apply to the first century or to the last century or both? But let's apply it to the end of the age. Jesus says this, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Does this line up with that description, the four blood moons? When you read this as both a student of Scripture and astrophysicist, and then you hear about the four blood moons, do you find a correlation here?
Well, the description there that you're reading from Mark seems a lot more catastrophic than what's going to happen with these four lunar eclipses. I mean, I'll go out in the evening on the evenings where we can actually see the eclipses and take my kids out, and we'll watch them, and they'll be tired the next day, but nothing particularly significant is going to happen. And so, this I guess it's conceivable, or at least possible, that this may be one of a conjunction of a whole bunch of events, but nothing about the eclipses themselves has any sort of import for actual occurrings that go on here on the Earth.
All right, listen to this scientific-related claim as well. Clip number four. This is Pastor Hagee preaching about the four blood moons again.
October the 8th, 2014 is the Eve of Sukkot, and in Judaism it represents God's protection over the Jewish nation in the desert, according to rabbinical scholar Moshe Pinchuk of Israel. Rabbinical scholars state that when the sun is eclipsed, like this picture, it means the judgment of God is coming to nations. When the moon is eclipsed, it is a sign of God's judgment on the enemies of Israel. When the sun is eclipsed in the center of four blood moons, as is this chart, it is the warning to the whole world that something devastating is going to happen.
All right, how rare is that phenomenon that Pastor Hagee just described?
Well, I would have to go sit and look. I know that solar eclipses tend to be kind of rare, and this is one place where, as an astrophysicist, I'm a little skeptical of this, because I went in and looked, and lo and behold, the timing of these lunar eclipses is as they say. But when you start talking about, oh, the solar eclipse is going to happen, the reality of it is most of the Earth does not see a solar eclipse. Everybody on the dark or at the nighttime sky will see the lunar eclipse, but solar eclipses only happen in locations on the Earth. And so I went and actually looked at the lunar eclipses and found out that these four lunar eclipses that are supposed to be a warning to the whole Earth and God's protection and judgment of Israel's enemies, Israel only sees one of these lunar eclipses, which I find a little odd if this is so tied into what's going on with the nation of Israel. Likewise, with the solar eclipses, I would have to go look at the specific eclipse. But, I mean, I've lived for 45 years, and I have never seen a total solar eclipse. I've only seen partial ones. Now, that being said, I get the opportunity in 2017. There's one going to be happening that will be in the region where I can see it. But the idea of having lunar eclipses with a solar eclipse in the middle, that's really not that, I don't think that's a particularly uncommon event. What I find interesting is that there's no single person on the Earth in one location that will actually see all of these eclipses. You have to go across the Earth to see them, and so I find that a little odd.
Right, which would mean in ancient times it couldn't have been a sign to the world, because the
exactly.
world wouldn't have seen it together. Now listen, again, I want to be very, very clear. I live always with a sense of urgency, even though I don't hold to a pre-trib rapture. As the director of our missions department here, Dr. Josh Peters, once said, this may not be the last generation, but it's our last generation. People are dying without the Lord every day. There's great suffering on planet Earth. There's great confusion. America's in a desperate, urgent state. Many world events have the potential of having massive shaking. I wouldn't have the least problem if there was something demonstrable and clear, especially if you tied in with Scripture, that got the attention of the world and that we could point to. I mean, when there's some massive earthquake or weather event of some kind, if only we had been preaching in a region for years and years in advance and warning judgments coming if we don't repent, terrible earthquakes coming, typhoons coming if we don't repent, and then it happens, it would get attention more. So, hey, if people are speaking of something in advance, great. But Ken, have you seen over the years that people are still going to try to claim something happened? I mean, didn't that happen with the Watchtower Society back in 1914 when they were claiming Jesus was going to return then?
Absolutely. Michael, if you look at the 19th century, many of the groups that, we would call heretical sects of the 19th century, Jehovah's Witnesses, even Mormonism, other groups, they major in speculative eschatology, and they make their whole kind of mission for their religious viewpoints based upon, again, not eschatological views that are solidly agreed upon, but on very speculative areas. And unfortunately, nobody ever says they're sorry when they make these mistakes, when they make these dates. And I think that creates a scenario. I mean, I want non-believers to take the Bible seriously, and I think that sometimes we have to hold our church to be accountable in order to get that message out. So yeah, we see it in the heretical groups of the 19th century, and unfortunately, sometimes some of that thinking is similar in our own Christian churches.
Yeah, and again, it can even be, especially in circles where I often travel, charismatic circles, we believe in the gift of prophecy and things like that, that we can, the prophecy can be so nebulous that there's no way to test it, or we can really fail to have accountability when words don't come to pass. But I think this one is bigger because it's tied in with such a well-known pastor, John Hagee. The material of Pastor Mark Bills has also gotten a lot of attention. It's being discussed even on secular news programs. This is one of these things, either it happens or it doesn't. Now, the other thing is, there might be significant events that happen in Israel in the next year or two anyway. That wouldn't surprise me. Israel's always on the edge of major significant events. But are these specific signs or not is our question. I want to raise one last major scripture when we come back, and it's from Joel the second, Acts chapter 2, quoting from Joel 2. I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great magnificent day.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, two very special announcements. Number one, my guest, Dr. Jeff Zwerink, astrophysicist with Reasons to Believe, and philosopher and theologian Kenneth Samples with Reasons to Believe, they're going to be staying on another hour. We're going to talk about their reflections on the debate between Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, and Bill Nye, the science guy. And they will be very happy to take your science-related questions. If you're a young Earth creationist, if you're an atheist, if you're an agnostic, a skeptic, if you're a believer wrestling with science in the Bible or philosophical problems in the Bible, my guests would be very happy to take your calls in the next hour. Let's just grab one quick call for my guest now. Gabriel in Colonia, New Jersey. What's your question or statement for my guests?
Yeah, good afternoon, Michael, Dr. Michael. My question is, I believe the Bible is the beginning to the end. And I believe in the times of Noah, nobody wants to listen to Noah. Now, when Jesus gave us the sign, Israel, the nation Israel, has to be in the land again. He said that generation will be everything, will see everything come to pass. So my question is, how long is a generation? So we can pay attention to what is coming in this
year. Got it. Yeah, clear question. Obviously, gentlemen, this is what fueled some of the fire for 1988 in the Jewish nation was established in 48. So Jesus must be coming by 88. And then the author who wrote that wrote a revised version because he was off by a year, 89 reasons why Jesus was coming in 89, and thankfully did not put out a third edition. Ken, what's your take on that and the question of this generation? Do you think it applies the way our listener is taking it?
Well, I have some difficulty with that. I would say, Michael, that I think we should learn from the fact that everybody who has predicted a date has been wrong.
Yep.
When I read the scriptures, certainly it's viable to look at the signs of the times and maybe to ask yourself, where are we in God's sovereign process? But I don't think anybody knows exactly when the Lord is going to come, and that in one sense we're to be watchful, but it'll still be in some ways a surprise event. I think, you know, my father was a combat soldier in World War II. He told me when I was growing up that, you know, they speculated, was Hitler the Antichrist?
Yep.
Was it Mussolini? Was it Stalin? And we have kind of had a continuation of those types of reasoning going on. Michael, I would say that let's be real confident in things like the second coming. Let's be confident in Jesus raising the dead, judging the world, the new creation. But when it comes to all the details of when and the how, I think we should be a bit more tentative because Christian teachers have had differences of opinion.
Right. In point of fact, the emphasis in Scripture is the what. the reality of the return of Jesus and what it means and how we should live in accordance with that as opposed to the when. And the only thing I'd say, Gabriel, I believe there's an interpretation of this generation that has application to the generation which Jesus lived, that saw, that following generation saw the destruction of the temple. And then at the end of the age, I believe that there will be things that unfold, that there will be a generation that is that final generation. And when they see these things unfold, the end is near. But they will be, as Jeff said, cataclysmic. They will be so massive and large that you'll know the whole world is being shaken. And then with anticipation, we look to the Lord's return. But still, we can't figure out a date and time. And then, Jeff, the prophecy from Acts 2, the primary one used, quoting from Joel, "I'll show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall return to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." The fact that these tetrads have happened a number of times before, at least seven times before, the fact that only three of them have been in conjunction with Jewish holidays thus far, when you hear that statement in Acts, you say, similar to Mark 13, yes, that could be cataclysmic at the end of the age, but it's got to be more than what we're looking at here.
Yeah, I mean, like you said, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor. This is, you know, again, the signs seem to be something more, this is like things we've never seen before, not, you know, I mean, like lunar eclipses happen all the time. I've seen dozens of them in my lifetime. Solar eclipses happen fairly regularly. I mean, I've yet to see a total solar eclipse, but they happen regularly. And so, you know, if we're looking at that as, oh, the tetrads are now somehow a fulfillment of that prophecy, why has that not been fulfilled earlier in time? What makes this one distinct? And I just don't see anything about this coming series of lunar and solar eclipses as making them remarkable or distinct from other ones that have happened throughout history. So that's part of my skepticism of why this is really a sign of the end of the age.
Right. If it's the same thing that's happened before, then those previous ones did not foretell the return of Jesus or the end of the age. We've just got a few seconds. I so appreciate you staying with me for the second hour. But Ken, if folks go to reasons.org, what will they find there?
Well, you know what? Our website is designed to meet the person where they're at. If you are a skeptical person, we've got lots of information there to challenge the basis of your skepticism. If you're a person who wants to know how does science and the Bible work together, there is a trek, a venue for you as well. And so our heart is to show people that the book of nature, the world God created, is indeed compatible with God's word, and we take both of them very seriously.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, this is work by top scientific scholars and philosophers and theologians. It's not lightweight. Now you'll come in on every level, from children on up to researchers themselves, and every day there's something new on the site. So, gentlemen, we're going to continue our discussion in the next hour. Thanks so much for being with us and taking time out of your busy schedules. The simple conclusion, I have a giant question mark with one who lives with tremendous excitement and anticipation of what God could do in our day and always ready to believe what God is saying. And with appreciation for Pastor Hagee and Mark Bills wanting to look at the scripture and take these things seriously, I have a massive question mark as to whether this is something prophesied in scripture or something of particular significance in the history of Israel and the Jewish people. That being said, I look with anticipation for everything God is doing in the earth and through the eyes of faith. Remember, you can download Hyper Grace for free right now. Go to Amazon.com as soon as you have your break. Tell all your friends, download it for free. It's a special promotional offer from the publisher. And for your gift of any size, I want to send you a book that might just change your life and ignite a fire for God in you like you've never known. The End of the American Gospel Enterprise, A Call to Repentance, A Promise of Revival. Your gift of any size, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, Yes, God will shake the heavens and the earth, and yes, there will be signs in the heavens. But trust me, friends, the whole world will know when it's happening. So what should we make of the debate between Ken Ham of Answers of Genesis and Bill Nye, the science guy? We've got two experts who will discuss it right here today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
He kept saying, we cannot abandon science. Ken kept saying, science is based on a belief in God, and you cannot have science without it. He kept on saying, you can't have technology if you can't have evolution. Yeah. Ken kept showing many people,
all these scientists that don't believe
in these amazing pieces of technology. And Nye just simply wasn't listening. And the reason why he wasn't listening is because his mind is already made up.
Ah, those were the words of Paul Taylor, Director of Ministry Development with Creation Today, who was formerly the senior speaker with Answers in Genesis in the UK. Those were some of his comments, post-debate comments, after Ken Ham and Bill Nye debated science and creation, something that got a tremendous amount of attention nationally and was watched by a very large viewing audience. I have two special guests that are going to discuss this debate with me, as well as take your calls on any question you have regarding science and the Bible, regarding religious and philosophical objections to the faith. My two guests are philosopher and theologian Kenneth Richard Samples. He's the senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe, the author of several books, which I have and have been reading with interest, including Christian Endgame and Seven Truths That Changed the World, and also astrophysicist Jeff Zwirink, research scholar and executive director of online learning at Reasons to Believe. He holds a PhD in astrophysics from Iowa State University. He's the author of Who's Afraid of the Multiverse and holds a part-time research faculty position at UCLA. Jeff and Ken, welcome back. Thanks for joining us. We spent the first hour raising major questions about the four blood moons theory, both based on scripture and history and science. Now we want to switch gears here and then open the phones to our listening audience as well. Why don't you each just take a few seconds and give your overall impression of the debate. And Ken, let's start with you.
Yeah, this, of course, was kind of billed as, the heavyweight battle between Ken Ham, who is a very well-known young Earth creationist, against a man who is often called Bill Nye the Science Guy. So this is kind of the evolutionary secular position against the biblical position. I think what I would say, Michael, is that Ken Ham is a Christian, and he is very sincere in his beliefs, and he has every right to debate whomever he chooses to. I think, though, it's important as Christians to convey the idea when there are differences of opinion, and not all Christians hold the young Earth view, not all Christians interpret the creation days as calendar or solar days. And I kind of wish there would have been a perspective that this is one viewpoint on how Christianity and science come together, but there are people who hold different views.
All right, I'll tell you what, we're going to, take a quick break and get Dr. Jeff's take on this. But obviously, there are old Earth creationists and young Earth creationists. We have in common a commitment to Scripture and to the Lordship of Jesus and a belief, a steadfast belief that God is the Creator, but different ways of approaching Scripture and therefore different ways of approaching scientific objections or alleged scientific objections to Scripture. hear from an astrophysicist when we come back. And then, any question you want to ask me? Well, you're going to ask my guests. Science, Bible, here we go.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Anybody that's in the oil business knows that he's drilling down. You drill down 2 miles, 3 miles, 4 miles underground. You're coming into all these layers that were laid down by the dinosaurs. And we have skeletons of dinosaurs that go back about 1.65 million years. And to say that it all came about in 6,000 years is just nonsense. And I think the time we come off of that stuff and say this isn't possible.
All right, that was Pat Robertson, himself no stranger to controversy, weighing in on the debate between Dr. Ken Ham and Dr. Bill Nye. By the way, a great appreciation to Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis and other young earth creationist organizations and individuals for their zeal to uphold scripture and their zeal to say that God is the creator and the scientific zeal that they bring to the equation. I've questioned, not as a scientist, because that's not my background, but simply as a student of the word, whether we need to hold to a literal six-day creation. My take is the answer is no. I've had on guests like Jonathan Sarfati, absolutely brilliant young earth creationist, and he's given very persuasive arguments for his point of view. And of course, we've had on Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe, laying out their scriptural and scientific view for an old earth creation. And I'm joined by astrophysicist Jeff Zwierink and philosopher and theologian Ken Samples from Reasons to Believe, the website reasons.org. So, Jeff, your take as an astrophysicist watching the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. Ken has said that it would have been good to present the fact that there are other views to a literal creation by God that are old Earth versus young Earth, and therefore a whole different scientific approach. Your take on the astrophysical and the larger scientific question as well.
Well, I think the thing that stood out to me the most is that the real issues never seem to get addressed. I mean, you had Ken Ham presenting the young Earth case, and as I listened to the way he presented it, it was very persuasive if you believe his case. And if you're skeptical of his position, he didn't really interact with that audience. And I would argue the same thing was true of Bill Nye, that if you're convinced that science has a lot to say and tells us things, then you would be persuaded by what he had to say. But his comments and the way he said things didn't really interact with people who were skeptical of his position. And I wish there would have been a lot more awareness of the audience or whichever position you're talking about, either Ken Ham's young earth creationism or Bill Nye's secular evolutionism. There just didn't seem to be an understanding of the opposing audience and addressing the questions that they had. And I was hoping for more of kind of getting at that issue, and I just didn't see it.
Yeah, and I still have not watched the debate. I'm several years behind watching things, listening to things, reading things, responding to things, as you gentlemen can relate to as well. But what I did hear was that it did feel like an infomercial for both sides, so that those that would be on the one side would say tremendous work done and not be heavily influenced by the other. Now, again, I'm in no way being critical of Dr. Ham. I appreciate, as I said, his zeal for the scripture and the years that he spent in scientific study and the goal that we mutually have to build people up in their faith in God and the trustworthiness of the word. But since I've heard this repeatedly, and now you've said it again, as a debater myself, I don't understand that. In other words, when I'm doing a debate, obviously I'd love to influence the person I'm debating, but I'm really shooting for the people that have questions. I want to challenge the people that are on the other side. I want to build up the people on my side, but I want to do it in a way that really gets the other side thinking. And was it just the format of the debate that was lacking? What do you think?
You know, I I think some of it is a strategic perspective. You know, I hesitate to get in and talk about motives and stuff, but the part that I find frustrating, and, you know, it kind of goes to Ken's comments a bit ago, is that it's portrayed as, you know, Ken Ham said, okay, there's Scripture has things to say, and it demands a young earth, and outside of what we can measure right now, we can't tell anything about the past. That was his position. And then, you know, Bill Nye is, his position is basically, science has any sort of relevant answer, Scripture doesn't have anything to say, and science has given us all these great and powerful and wonderful things and gives us explanations and says that there's no God. And there's the point, or the position in the middle, or the position that I think reconciles those two viewpoints, that acknowledges that science has a lot to contribute, but Scripture has a great authority, is kind of an old earth creationist position, and that wasn't even addressed at all in that whole debate. And I thought that was probably the most lacking part, in my opinion.
All right, well, Ken, let's come at it from this angle. We're told there are certain assured results of scientific study today, but if you go back 50 years, some of those assured results from 50 years ago are now called into question today, and so on and so forth through history. So someone might say, what we're sure of is what Scripture says, and where science lines up with it, great, and where it doesn't, then we'll just wait for science to catch up with that. Philosophically, or on a exegetical level, do you agree with that presupposition, or do you have a problem with it?
Well, I would say, first of all, that certainly there is a fluidity of science. There is a process in which hypotheses are moving toward more assured theories. And certainly there are times in the scientific community, there are lots of different views and there's lots of debate. I also think, though, Michael, that, you know, worldview issues come to bear on these kinds of things. Scientists are people, too. Their worldviews either illuminate things or maybe cause them to suppress certain things. I think Scripture is very clear that God has revealed himself in nature. Human beings tend to want to dodge their responsibility before God. But I think the Bible also tells us in Psalm 19 and Romans 1 that there is a very powerful message that comes from general revelation, or what we call the book of nature. And I think there should be a very thoughtful way of navigating both of those. Science can never correct Scripture, but scientific discoveries could indicate that maybe we've misunderstood something that are in the Scriptures.
And Jeff, as one not just involved in research for Christian ministry, but also with a part-time research position at UCLA, you know, your entire ministry knows how many people lose faith in high school and college when they get exposed to evolutionary theory. And things are presented in such a way, it's kind of a slam dunk. There is no creator, or the biblical description of creation is not true, and people lose their faith terribly over this. Jeff, you said in your own experience it was more of a faith-building journey for you as you learn more science. But what are you finding with this younger generation? This is not just now. This has gone on for many years now. In terms of young people losing faith because of the objections of science, and how can we combat that?
Well, it seems to me that there's, you know, there's an issue of who do you believe and who has the authority and the credibility, and that's one thing. And as an apologist, that for whatever reason, it's just been really reinforced to me that whatever I say has to be credible. And so, you know, Ken talks about, or, you know, Ken was are talking about, you know, realizing that there's different positions within the church and of being able to articulate that. What I find helpful is, you know, okay, so there's just so many voices, you know, Ken Ham, Bill Nye, let's say you don't have an opinion. How do you know who to listen to? Well, as I'm listening in a situation like that, they're making a lot of claims that I don't have the actual data to address personally whether they're right or wrong. And so what I'm doing is listening and saying, where does what they say have credibility? Is there any place where they say, oh, I know that's wrong or I know that's right? And when they lose credibility, then I begin to quit listening to them. Well, if we present Christianity to kids in a way that at some point a fundamental aspect of it loses credibility, then why would somebody continue to believe in it? And I think that's what we need to be careful of as we're talking of in training our kids. There are things that we're very confident of in the church. You know, Christ's death and resurrection, the atonement, what that brings, the authority of Scripture. There's all sorts of things. But then there's a lot of areas where Christians just, frankly, they just disagree. You can't say one's more spiritual or less. They just disagree. The age of the earth is one. You know, eschatology we were talking about earlier, yep. That there are ways you can present that if you say, okay, the end of the world is happening next year and it doesn't, well, then people are going to quit listening to you. So I think we just need to be very careful to be clear what the essentials of the Christian faith are, a mere Christianity.
Right.
Realize we can
and
have
then
differences
in the other
where
we can divide. Just jumping in here. All right, do you have a question about the age of the earth? Do you have a question about science and the Bible? Or maybe the problem of suffering?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I was surprised to discover today that my latest book, Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message, it's a $16 book normally on Kindle for download or Barnes & Noble. It's a $10 book. I was surprised to discover today that it was available free as an F-R-E-E, for free download on your Kindle e-reader, or if you use Barnes & Noble Nook. If you don't have an e-reader, you can download the Kindle app for your PC, your Mac, your smartphone, your tablet, and it's free for 7 days. And it's about to crack the top 100 free books in the entire Kindle store, which means it's getting a lot of attention. Take advantage of this. 303 pages, free. I'm as surprised as anyone, and I'm thrilled. Yeah, that means it's just free. Forget royalties, forget publisher, getting money. It's free. It's for you. So get it now. Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message. There may be other books by that title, but this is the one that is mine and is free. Go to Amazon.com right now. Tell everybody you know. Literally, tell everybody you know, even if you don't get to read it for a year. Download it free now while you have the opportunity. The clock is ticking. My guest, Jeff Zwierink, an astrophysicist, and Ken Samples, philosopher and theologian from Reasons to Believe, the website reasons.org. Gentlemen, are you ready to take some phone calls?
That'd be great. Sure.
All right. Let's start in Dallas, Texas. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks, sir. I was calling in to ask, actually, all three of you, I've heard before that the Hebrew word for day can also be translated as epoch or a season of time. It's kind of a two-part question. Just one, you know, is that just can it also mean a season of time? Is that correct? And also, could the days have been maybe longer or shorter or whatever before the flood? Just curious how that affects the debate on the old or new earth.
All right, tell you what, I'll answer the first part, and then either Jeff or Ken can weigh in on the second. The Hebrew word yom is the same as the English word day. In other words, it depends on the context. When we speak of the day of the Lord coming in the future, we're speaking about something that is not expected to just be a 24-hour period of time. The Hebrew phrase biyom, literally in the day of, simply means when. So it can be speaking of a moment of time. It can be speaking of extended. The word itself just means day. The argument would be that morning and evening one day, that when it's used like that, that it's always talking about a 24-hour period. But outside of Genesis 1, it is always a 24-hour period, because morning and evening after creation, we know exactly what that signifies. So the Hebrew word for day simply means day, just like the English word. It does not mean epoch, but there's no reason that it couldn't refer to something longer. So Jeff or Ken, let's look at two separate questions. Once the world was created, is there any evidence that days were longer before the flood? That's one question.
And second question, do you see a legitimate way to read longer days in Genesis 1 at creation?
Well, I would say, you know, kind of addressing and just adding another little point onto your comments is that when you look at the word yom and just what it means in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, it's actually used with at least two different meanings. You've got on day one, the word yom is used for the daylight portion of the day. In 2:4, it's used to refer to the whole creation week. And if it means a 24-hour day, that would actually be a third usage in the Genesis creation account. So even just restricting yourself to Genesis 1, that word has multiple meanings there. And so, you know, again, your comment about context is important. What does it mean there? And that's where Christians have been divided. Some would say it means a 24-hour day. Some say it means a longer period of time. Regarding the length of days, we actually see evidence for the other way around. Not that days were longer, but that days are actually shorter in the past. There are different ways we have of looking at different organisms, that how much they grow depends on how long the day is, and we find evidence that the day was actually shorter in the past, and that's consistent with, if you say the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, that you had this moon collider collision event that formed the moon about 4.4 billion years ago, and then ask the question, how do you get from there to where we are today? The moon, that collider event actually was going, means that the day was going to be much faster early in Earth's history, and so it slows down over time because the moon moves further and further away from the Earth, and we actually see evidence of that in coral reefs and other things where some of the growth is dependent on the day. So we actually see the day being shorter in the past. As short as 6 hours is about how long it would have been right after the moon impact event. So we actually see the days being shorter in the past and growing longer as time goes on.
Got it. All right, Chris, thank you for the call. Hey, before we get to some more calls, Ken, why don't you just mention some of your books, Ken's samples. What is the book, Seven Truths That Changed the World, about? Actually, a book that I bought right before you gave me a free copy. So one went to me, one went to our library. But what's that book about?
Yes. Well, you know, Michael, one thing that I think has changed from when I was in college, people were asking the question, is Christianity true? When I'm on the college campus today, often they'll ask the question, is Christianity good? That book, Seven Truths That Changed the World, talks about some of Christianity's, what I'm calling, most dangerous ideas. What I mean by that is, in Lewis's children's stories, Aslan was good, but he was not saved. The resurrection is an earth-shattering truth. The idea that God walked the earth, an amazing type of truth. And so what I do in that book is I defend some of the basic and fundamental Christian truths, and I talk about them being good and the positive impact, sometimes revolutionary impact, that they've had on society, the Western world, and really all over the world.
Yeah, and I love the way you put it. The older question, is it true today? Is it good, especially the younger generation, raising those issues? Friends, visit reasons.org, reasons.org. Check out the free resources and the resources you can purchase there by Jeff Swearink and by Ken Samples and Dr. Zhu Ross and Fuzz Rana and others on the team. A great day to call in, because I am not your science answer man, as you know. And even though I've dealt with many philosophical objections, philosophy is not a major strong point in my life. So great day to call in for our guests. Just got one final phone line open now, 866-34-TRUTH. We go back. I'm going straight to calls for my guests from Reasons to Believe. And again, let me encourage you, go to Amazon.com right now and download your free copy of Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Movement. If you don't have an e-reader, just when you go there, download the free e-reader for the app for your computer, your tablet, your smartphone. Tell everybody you know, this is for 7 days, the publisher is doing this, and I'm thrilled to give away a ton of books.
Just go there right now, Amazon.com. download Hyper Grace. Join me right back here in a minute.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guests, philosopher and theologian Kenneth Richard Samples and astrophysicist Jeff Zwirink of Reasons to Believe, the website reasons.org. We've had the pleasure of working together with Reasons to Believe over the years. We've also had on the show here those who are young earth creationists. We've had these discussions openly and hopefully fruitfully for all of you. If you are a Bible believer, if you're a Bible mocker, if you're somewhere in between, our phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. The first hour, half hour ago, we ended that discussion on the four blood moons phenomenon and just put a giant question mark next to it. Is it significant from an astronomical viewpoint? Is it significant from a biblical prophetic viewpoint? We put a giant question mark next to that. Now we're taking your calls on anything having to, you can talk about the four blood moons if you like, but anything having to do with creation, science, the problem of suffering, God's goodness. Our guests are ready to take your calls. Let's go to High Point, North Carolina. Travis, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael, I really appreciate you. I appreciate what you're doing.
Thank you.
Yeah, I've got a question. Honestly, I've been just really interested in the whole creation evolution debate here lately, and just kind of made up my mind on. I'm coming on the younger side, I guess I'll go with the question that Ken Ham had about if you're a old Earth creationist, the fall, was there death in the world before the fall? Before the fall, when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right. Very important question. Did death enter the world through Adam, meaning only for the human race? Were there some type of human-like species before that died? This is talking about the first human beings. Isn't that a major objection to the old Earth creationist viewpoint? Jeff and Ken, whoever wants to join in on this one, go for it.
Yeah, let me make a brief comment, and then maybe Jeff can add something. I would say when we look at passages like Romans 5, when it talks about death, when it talks about the fall, the death that Paul is speaking of there, I think, is clearly human death. So it's not addressing animal death. It's not addressing plant death. Certainly, old Earth creationists believe that there was a lot of death of plants and animals. But when the Bible speaks of the penalty of death from the fall, it is speaking of human beings. And I think you can make a solid case for that, both out of the Old Testament into the New Testament.
All right.
Yeah, and I would say,
Go ahead. Go ahead.
I was just going to say one thing that I think at least most young Earth creationists and old Earth creationists I know is that there's agreement that the fall brought death to humanity, that there's no question about that. And the other question is, what about the plants and the animals? And what I've read through Scripture myself, looked at that. I've been involved in discussions where young Earth and old Earth creationists are arguing, is there death before the fall, animal death? And what I find interesting is that there's, again, a great deal of diversity of views on that. I have not seen any unanimity amongst theologians that there was no death before the fall. And that's consistent with what I have read as I look through Scripture. I mean, you've got places, Psalm 104, where God is being praised for providing animal or food for the lions. This is after the fall. If death is a judgment on the animals, why is God being praised for that? Later in Psalm 104, where God is, animals are flourishing because God is providing them their food. He withdraws his hand and they perish, and then he recreates on the ground. Death, Scripture doesn't seem to have the negative view of animals dying that, at least 20th century humans or 21st century humans that are living in the U.S.
All right. So.
And I've got a follow-up question when we come back. Adam and Eve then have to be the first humans according to Scripture. Is that right? We agree scientifically. Right back with your calls.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. My guest, philosopher and theologian Kenneth Samples, astrophysicist Jeff Zwirink, both of Reasons to Believe, the website reasons.org. Gentlemen, before we go back to the phones, very briefly, how do you feel about some Christian leaders saying that it's up for grabs whether Adam and Eve were actually the first human beings and whether we have to take that literally as Scripture says? That greatly concerns me. What's your take on it?
Yeah, that's a very important issue. And, of course, debate about that has come forth because theistic evolution has become a very popular position in many Christian schools and churches. And so Reasons to Believe believes and affirms that Adam and Eve were the first human beings. We believe that a historical Adam and Eve is critical to our understanding of both the Old and New Testament. And I think people who propose or suggest, and again, there are Christians who believe that God used evolution to create, I think it's much more difficult. I think their interpretations of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and various other places that speak of Adam, it's much more difficult to navigate the New Testament if you are in any way denying a historical Adam. Yeah. Again, I don't want to rule out that many of these people are genuinely Christian and are very sincere, but it seems to me that a historical Adam is a critical component in our understanding of the Bible and our understanding
right.
of Christianity.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, let's go to Nicholsville, Kentucky. Charlie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, it's great to talk to you folks. I have a question I've been dying to ask somebody that would know, and you three are probably the closest I will get. So I am really thankful for the opportunity to talk. It's a question about exegesis. New Testament, we use the historical grammatical approach when we want to understand who wrote it, who is the audience they were writing to, what were they all facing, just to establish a context. We exegete more properly. I don't hear those questions asked when we get to Genesis 1. And Dr. Brown, perhaps this is best asked for you because of what your PhD is in. What was the historical theological background of Genesis 1? And isn't that more important? I mean, we all get hung up on the meaning of the word day, but it seems to me that's just the tip of the iceberg. I don't agree with the idea of the plain meaning of the text. I think that's a straw man argument because
yeah.
We
so
don't...
so yeah. My answer, Charlie, is very simple. It was while doing my PhD studies at NYU that I came to some of the conclusions about Genesis 1 that I did, looking at it in the larger context of the Hebrew Scriptures. That the great lesson there, the reason it was written, was not primarily to teach science, but primarily to teach us about the nature of God. Cosmologies were written in the ancient world with the purpose of glorifying a particular god, be it Marduk in ancient Babylon or one of the Egyptian gods in those accounts. So that's what their cosmologies were about, how the world or the universe came into being, and this god triumphed over this one. Here we see the God of Israel is the sole God, and he triumphs over the powers of darkness and brings order out of chaos. And the way we see it in other scriptures, these are even personified powers of darkness, the Leviathan, the twisting serpent that we know from other ancient Near Eastern literature, and a seven-headed dragon that we know from other literature, and then from Revelation, the 12th chapter, God triumphs over these forces and brings order out of chaos. So to me, the whole purpose of it was to teach us about God more than to teach us about science. I'm not saying it's scientifically incorrect, but in the ancient Near Eastern context, that would have been the emphasis. Ken or Jeff, would you like to add anything to that?
Yeah, I mean, I'm in agreement with you. I think that clearly Moses' writing there in Genesis basically teaches what some of the ancient Christians called creation ex nihilo. And isn't that powerful, that that viewpoint of the universe having a beginning and coming into existence out of nothing or from nothing by the hand of God is quite compatible with what we call Big Bang cosmology?
Yeah, I thought your comment there specifically about that this is the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, are about revealing who God is and what we can learn. Even when you restrict yourself to Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account up through Genesis 2-4, there's 33 verses that God is referenced either by name or by pronoun 55 times there, that this is very much about who God is. And then once you've got that, then you can start asking these questions, are there scientific nuggets that we might get out of it? So,
got it. Yeah, absolutely. Hey, Charlie, thank you for a very perceptive and important question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to James in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, Michael Brown. I appreciate your Facebook status there. I do have a question about the blood moon. Do they see that there's a chance that the red horse of Revelation could be sent during that time? And the reason I say this is because it seems to me that it's possible that Jacob's trouble could have started when Assad made a resolution to destroy chemical weapons.
Yeah, James, I personally appreciate you taking the scripture seriously and wrestling with the imagery in the book of Revelation. My understanding of Jeremiah 30 and Jacob's trouble, even though it was initially spoken with regard to Babylon's judgment in Jerusalem, I do believe there are elements that are to be repeated in the future. But that being the case, in no way, shape, size, or form would I see Israel right now in what would be the time of Jacob's trouble. And Ken, any thoughts on Revelation and the imagery of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're called, in terms of how we might go about interpreting those, or do we just keep hands off because it's too mystical?
Well, I don't think we have to in any way stay away from these issues, but I think it is important to realize that the book of Revelation has had various interpretive approaches to it. I think it's also important to realize that many of these things, the imagery is very figurative, and therefore we ought to be a bit more open to the idea that our viewpoint could potentially be wrong. So I think we ought to take prophecy very seriously, but I think it would be better to major in the areas where there's just really a consensus, the second coming of Christ, rather than therefore the what rather than the when and all the things around it.
Right. James, I appreciate the question. And trust me on this, the shaking is going to be a whole lot more clear when we see what Scripture has spoken of as these things come to pass. Let's go over to Kings Mountain. Well, I was going to. Ken in Fort Worth, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you, gentlemen, so much. I apologize for the road noise in advance. I wanted to, as a father of a daughter who is now 19, very well-read, of different genre. She's got quite an extensive library. And I point that out because she's now coming home and asking some pretty intense questions of her Christian father. And she's wanting some answers, and you guys mentioned the credibility piece earlier, and how we can lose them because we're not, in my opinion, we're not versed enough or we're not honest enough with them. And so I wanted to thank you guys for making that point, and I wanted to also express to Christians who are listening that we become better read, that we are able to give answers in a better way, and that we present ourselves a little more balanced, particularly to our kids who are being lost once they go to college, because she's at that place where she could go either way based on my responses at this point. And I think that,
you know, because of guys like you, I've been able to walk, you know, in a balanced way with her, where she's still interested in the things of God, but she still has these questions that have to be answered. And I really just want to make that comment to you, and thank you for bringing those points out.
All right. Well, thank you for that call, and I'm sure it blesses both Ken and Jeff to hear this. They put in a lot of time and effort, and they do it in a way that is user-friendly. So go to reasons.org. Check out the website. Check out all of the resources that are available there. And if you've got kids, teenagers, high school, college age, with questions, even younger, send them there. And then moms and dads, pastors, leaders, go to reasons.org and get educated yourself. I need to go to many websites to answer many questions that come in outside of my areas of expertise.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got time just for a few more calls from my guest, astrophysicist Jeff Swearink and philosopher and theologian Ken Samples of ReasonsToBelieve.org, the website reasons.org. Let's go to Steve, in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Blessed, thank you.
Yeah, very good. I have no issue with the word yom and different meanings of that, and I have no issue with death before the fall. I'm a young earth creationist. My big thing is twofold. One is the day of the Lord, as you pointed out. Do you ever see it where it's more than 1,000 years?
Oh, well, if a day is like 1,000 years, just that figure of speech, it's saying that God's days are not like ours. In other words, that's not a precise scientific statement. That's just saying that you can't measure our days with God's days. And if you apply that then to Genesis 1, it could be 10 days, it could be 10 million days or years. I don't see that as a scientific statement in any way. Jeff, do you take that as a scientific statement? A day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, therefore that's the outer limitation, that it could be 1,000 years long?
No, I mean, again, I don't have the Hebrew background to make that statement, but what I do find as I read through Scripture is that there are, you know, like in Genesis 2:4, where day is, you know, it's often translated as generations, but it's still that word yom, that refers to the whole creation week. So however long the creation week, that's a day or a yom, whatever. You know, so I don't see that as a scientific statement that, you know, that there's one day, 1,000 days correlation.
Got it. Hey, Steve, I do appreciate the question, though, and where you're coming from with it. Hey, real quick, Jeff, your book, Who's Afraid of a Multiverse? So there are scientists who say that for the universe to come about the way it has in the time that we believe, you know, the old Earth creationists would believe it came to pass in life on the Earth, there's not enough time, too much random chance, so there must be many, many, many other universes, and then this one just happened to hit it right. What do you mean by Who's Afraid of a Multiverse, your book?
Well, I guess I would make one comment, is that often a lot of the multiverse theories are not driven by trying to explain the unusualness of us being here, but of trying to really grapple with what does quantum mechanics mean, or more specifically, or more prominently, how does inflation work? As we try and understand inflation, it tends to lead to this idea that we live in a multiverse. But what the title is that often as Christians, and myself included, it's like when somebody says, we live in a multiverse, that, well, maybe that means there wasn't a beginning. Maybe there's no design. Maybe God doesn't exist. We kind of get afraid of it. And as I've looked at it, what I've realized is that even if a multiverse exists, it fits far more comfortably in a Christian theistic scenario than it does in an atheistic naturalistic scenario. And so I think the multiverse actually helps, multiverse research actually helps strengthen the case for the Christian faith and undermine the naturalist claim that you don't need God.
Very interesting. All right, Jason in St. Petersburg, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire. If you need to turn your radio down.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Quick question is,
How does dinosaurs fit into all of this?
All right, go for it, gentlemen. Good question.
I would say dinosaurs were some of those creatures that God created to live on the earth. They lived, you know, somewhere around 200 million years ago up to about 65 million years ago. They went extinct through a large volcanic event and an asteroid large impact event on the earth. They're just some of those creatures that God used in preparation for humanity being here. What we often fail to realize is that God, the original creation, was very different than where we live today. There was no oxygen in the atmosphere. Iron filled the water so that they would be green. The atmospheric pressure was different. The stuff in the atmosphere, there were just so many different things. And so Genesis 1 describes this intentional transformation of that formless and void earth that's hostile to life to a place teeming with life that can support humanity. Dinosaurs play a part in that transformation, and they're some of the creatures that God created along the way, ultimately driving towards humanity being here.
And as far as an official point of view at Reasons.org, I know Dr. Ross has a book on this, but do you gentlemen have an official view about the creatures at the end of the book of Job, whether those are things like crocodile and hippopotamus, whether those are dinosaurs, whether those are referring to spiritual demonic powers? Do you have a consensus view between you on that?
I know officially we have a position that the Leviathan and the Behemoth, that those are not a reference to dinosaurs, because whatever those creatures or whatever those references are to creatures that people would have a familiarity with, and dinosaurs went extinct long before humanity ever arrived on the scene. And so that can't be dinosaurs. We would argue, and Hugh would articulate the position probably the most clearly, that those are, a crocodile, a hippopotamus, things that people would interact with and have great terror of because just of how much they terrorize the people in the region. So our position would be that those are something like a crocodile or a hippopotamus.
Got it. All right. And I'm working on a Job commentary, but I'm nowhere near those chapters yet. All right, friends, we are out of time for your calls. Thanks, though, for making the broadcast as interesting as it is and was today. And special thanks to Dr. Jeff Zwierink, astrophysicist at Reasons to Believe and also at UCLA, and philosopher and theologian Ken Samples. Gentlemen, it's been a joy to connect with you. I appreciate you taking 2 hours out of your time to help educate and minister to our listening audience, and may God's blessing continue to be on your work in ministry.
Thank you, Michael. It's an honor to be with you.
Yes, it is.
All right. Reasons.org, the website of Reasons to Believe. Again, my guests were Jeff Zwierink and Ken Samples. Friends, I was speaking to someone while ministering in Detroit, a listener to the broadcast for the last few months, and listening on podcast or online. And when I asked her what was it that she most appreciated about the broadcast, she said the diversity of subjects covered. So here we are talking about the question of four blood moons and prophetic significance, and talking about science and the Bible and creation, talking about moral cultural issues, talking about Israel and the Jewish people, talking about theological controversies, talking about what's happening in the world today, talking about world missions. My heart burns for these things, and it's our privilege to be on the air broadcasting to you across the nation in different cities, 5 days a week, a total of 2 hours a day. But we are listener-supported. We do this with your help. Our entire ministry team works sacrificially to make this happen. But you, our listeners, are the ones that enable us to come into your area, into your city, and broadcast. I want to appeal to you to stand with us. And because we're always looking for ways to give back to you, I'm sending you a book that will ignite a fire in your heart when you read it and will stir you to prayer and stir you to faith for revival in America, The End of the American Gospel Enterprise. It's yours for your gift of any size. But call right now. Stand with us as you're able. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. Be as generous as you're able and help us. We want to send this to you. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today. As we look at the heavens, as we look at the evidence of science, ultimately, with an honest look, it points us back to God, the creator of all.